Genesis chapter 3. We're in Genesis chapter 3. I was reminded this week of a children's story. Perhaps you are familiar with it. Alexander and the Horrible, Terrible, No Good, Very Bad Day. It's about a young boy. His day is just the worst day possible. He wakes up and he's got gum in his hair, and then he has trouble at breakfast, and then he gets squished in the car on the way to school, and it's just one thing after another, and everything happens. Just, this is a no good, terrible, horrible, very bad day. Well, it doesn't get much worse of a day than Genesis 3. Genesis 3 is the most horrible, terrible, no good, very bad day. This is a really bad day. You know, one of the things they tell you when you're learning to preach and creating and crafting a sermon is one of the things you can start with is to draw people in and get them interested in the topic. Tell some stories or anecdotes that are around it. Well, I started thinking about that on Genesis 3, and I just didn't know where to stop. So here's my anecdote. Look around you. Look around you. You will see Genesis 3 everywhere. Just yesterday, I was at work yesterday, and Saturdays are not my favorite day to work in the city, and yesterday was the perfect example of that. I hear just outside some yelling and arguing, so I walk out to the front door, and there's a group of two or three people out there just arguing and yelling, and then it kind of dies down, and I go back in, and I see them walk across. Something looks suspicious. So I walked out the door, and here they are climbing up my front window, trying to scratch in my windows. Just, you know, 17, 18-year-old kids. So I had to throw them out and push them along. More kids and things coming all day long. Yesterday was a terrible, horrible, no good, very bad day. But it was an example of Genesis 3. Genesis chapter 3, we're going to look through it. It's going to take us a couple of weeks to really get through it and pull it all out together, because Genesis chapter 3 is one of the most important passages in the Bible. Without an understanding of what Genesis 3 is and teaches and does it, we will not have a proper framework, a proper worldview of what we see and what we experience in this world if we do not understand Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3 answers all those questions you hear all the time. Why is there pain and suffering in the world? Why is there evil in the world? Why do tornadoes and hurricanes and tsunamis and earthquakes and all of this, why do these happen? And why does it happen to seemingly good people? The answer to all of these things, the fundamental answer to all of these things about why is the world this way, it's Genesis chapter 3. The answer to the question is why? Why do seemingly good people suffer tragedy? Why is there wickedness? Why is there robbery? Why is there teenagers who want to scratch in windows? Genesis 3 is the answer to that question, to all of those things. Genesis 3 also sets Christianity apart from just about everything else. Every other world view sees things differently than what Genesis 3 sets it out. See, most people assume that at heart, by nature, man is essentially good. It just needs to be brought out, and we will do good things. What we find in Genesis 3 is the Bible teaches exactly the opposite. By nature, man is not good. We are not, in essence, good. Genesis 3 tells us that by nature, by essence, we are evil. We are quite the opposite. We also find, as we'll see in Genesis chapter 3, we see the tactics that Satan uses in this world. Why are things the way they are in this world? Follow along with me as we read Genesis chapter 3. We're going to begin in verse 1. Now, the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of every tree of the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Then the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that in that day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Let's ask God's blessing on his word this morning. Our Heavenly Father, as we approach one of the most important passages of Scripture, a passage which reveals to us our hearts, our nature, and brings hope also. We pray, Lord, that you would teach us, you would instruct us, that the realities of this truth would change both how we live and how we relate to you. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So, why are things the way they are in this world? Why is it we see and experience what we do? I want to explain that this morning through this passage, through three broad principles, which I think we see here, which explain so many things. And I think the three principles we're going to look at this morning essentially summarize the message of the Bible. And it brings us to an understanding of what it is. Genesis 3, it seems an odd thing to you, but over these next 3 weeks as we go through Genesis 3, at the very beginning of the Old Testament, we're talking about the gospel. We usually think of the gospel as a New Testament thing. Okay, our journey through Genesis chapter 3 is going to be an exposition of the gospel. What is the gospel? Because we find it here. And so these three broad principles I want to bring out, which summarize what the gospel is, and we'll expand on these through the coming weeks. The first thing I want you to understand, the first thing I want you to see, as we journey through this Genesis chapter 3 and what we call the fall of man, is firstly, I want you to know, and this is important, I want you to know this, God is for you. God is for you. We have seen, as we've gone through Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2, we have seen that God created everything for your good. God created everything in this universe for the good, for the benefit, for the pleasure, for the joy of man. At the conclusion of each day, he would say, this is good, speaking not only of moral goodness and great goodness as in that's God's goodness, but also good in the sense that it is good and beneficial and pleasurable for man that he would create to live in it. Created the perfect environment. Contrary to what many people believe, God is not seeking man's downfall. He's not trying to make man lose. Rather, God made it easy for man to obey. He made it easy for man to obey because he created the perfect environment, a universe in which there was no sin, in which there was nothing wrong. Everything was perfect and right, and he gave them every opportunity to obey and to do good. He created man uniquely and personally. So not only do we have a perfect environment, but we have a personal relationship with our Creator, God. Everything God created had man in mind, and man's good in mind. And he created everything in perfection and holiness. And when man enjoys that, when man lives in this perfect environment as they were, and they enjoy it, that brings glory to God. God is glorified in his creatures' joy. But not only did he create that perfect environment for man, did he give them every opportunity in terms of the environment to obey, we have seen also that he gave them every opportunity to obey and made it easy for them to obey by supplying them with the perfect relationships in which to live in that environment. He created an environment where they had communion with God, and this communion with God was free and easy. Every day God walked in the garden, and every day they had the opportunity to speak and learn from God. They had God's personal interaction and his personal charge on what they did. They had a unique and very special relationship with God. But not only did he create them in the ability to have a relationship with God, he created them in the ability to have a perfect relationship with one another. Human companionship, support and encouragement. They were suitable for one another. So in this perfect environment, they live in perfect relationships where they have the support and encouragement to live holy and true lives. They were created, God created Adam and Eve with holy, innocent natures. Because they were created free from sin. Sin is not an eternal thing. They were created without sin, but they were created with the ability of moral choice. But their natures inclined toward holiness. At this stage in creation, their natures inclined towards holiness. And in this perfect and in this wonderful environment and relationships, God sets some protective boundaries. In fact, he gives one. He says, as we've seen in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 16, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat." Now, I want you to listen to this very carefully, okay? If you read along, follow it, look at it closely. "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." There is the protective boundary. The prohibited tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the only tree which God prohibited them from eating, represented a test of obedience. It was the only tree they weren't to eat of. Now, notice, though, that in this protective boundary, in this commission that God gives here, in this law that he sets out, that inside the bounds of this law, there is vast joy. There is vast joy. Every tree in the garden was there to be enjoyed. to see the beauty of, to share in the fruit. There was only one tree which was not, but everything else in the garden was free for man to enjoy. So in this prohibition, there is vast joy, but that joy is found in the obedience. Leave the one tree alone, and the joy of the rest is yours. God says in his statement there, "Of every tree you may freely eat." See the vast freedom? The great joy? Not the prohibition. The prohibition is one tree. The joy is everything else. And the joy is experienced in obeying the bounds that God sets. As long as they obeyed, as long as they left that one tree, as God had said, they would remain perfect. Things would remain as they ought to be. The tree not only represented the test, but the tree was also a symbol of their dependence on God. When they saw the tree, it reminded them that we are creatures. We are created by God, and God created everything else for us to sustain us. It was a reminder of their dependence on God, that they were not self-sufficient, that they were not the rulers of their own destiny, but that they were ruled by God. He is the creator, and they are the creature, and are completely dependent on him. So in all of creation, only one thing is withheld. Only one thing is withheld in all of creation, and that one thing that was held was for their good as much as everything else they were freely able to eat was for their good. But notice the consequences of disobedience were grave. It was vast, vast joy in obedience, but to disobey brought very grave consequences. Death. The certainty of death. You shall surely die. Why death? Why death? Why couldn't he just ban them from the garden? Why couldn't he just do something different? Why would eating of this tree bring death? Because the eating of the tree was disobedience. Disobedience is sin. And to a God who is without sin, to a God who is righteous and holy, this is unacceptable. It is absolutely unacceptable. This is why God made obedience so easy. See, God didn't create a tiny, tiny world of average nature and one magnificent, beautiful tree and say, look, all the average stuff is yours, that one beautiful tree is mine. He created a magnificent, glorious world in which there is vast beauty and great joy and great pleasure. And in the midst of that vast and glorious beauty and pleasure is only one thing. This was a test. It was not a trap. God was not trying to entrap man and say, I gotcha. This was not it at all. Because God had done everything he could to give them the advantage. Scripture tells us later, as it expands and shows us much of what God was doing before creation, because God knows all things, he knew that even though he gave man every opportunity to obey, he knew that man was going to fall into sin. And so knowing that given every opportunity to do right, man would fall into sin, God prepared for that. And Paul tells Titus, and then us, ultimately in Titus chapter 1, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began, but has in due time manifested his word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commendation of God our Savior. So he's talking about the gospel, and he's talking about Jesus Christ. He says, now we've seen him, he has been manifested, but he was planned before the world began. The whole process of the gospel, the whole process of salvation, was not a think-on-the-fly kind of decision. Oh no, I've given man every opportunity to succeed and they failed. What am I going to do? You see, the care of God, the idea that God is for man, not against man, is seen not in just his creation of everything for his pleasure and his beauty and for his obedience, but it's seen in the very fact that knowing that we would disobey, he provided the opportunity to escape. Even knowing we would willingly sacrifice the joy for our selfishness. And while God is for you, and he is giving you every opportunity, what we also see here under this thought is God is for you, but Satan is vehemently opposed to you. But more importantly, he is not just vehemently opposed to you, he is vehemently opposed to God. And that's his real focus. You see, Satan is God's adversary. We're introduced to Satan here in verse 1 of chapter 3. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field. He's not named here. And there are probably reasons, I think, that he is not named, but he doesn't need to be named here. As we look through Scripture, it becomes very clear that the serpent here was indwelt or was being used by Satan. Revelation chapter 12 makes it very clear. It says that the devil, that old serpent, throughout Scripture, Jesus speaks of it as the serpent being Satan. The apostles teach of the serpent being Satan. Now, here we have, at the end of chapter 2, we have a creation which is completely perfect. God looks at it completely, and he looks on it, and he says it is very good. So it is everything that God intended it to be. It is the perfect environment for the pleasure and the good of man. It is also very good in the sense that it is without sin. It is completely pure. It is exactly as God intended it to be. Now that includes everything that God created. This is the entire creation. Somewhere between Genesis chapter 2 and Genesis chapter 3, things change. Sin has come in to the world. Isaiah and Ezekiel let us in a little bit on what happens, and it talks to us about the fall of Satan. How Satan moves in and he wants to be God. The result of his desire to be God and to lift himself up to the place of God was that God casts him out of heaven and dooms him eternally. God then creates, at some point, hell. And he creates hell because Satan sinned and took one third of the angels with him. Having done that, having tried to revolt against God and make himself God and lost, Satan now intrudes into the world that God created. He tried to overthrow God once and failed, so this time he's going to try to do it again through God's creation. He intrudes here into creation in Genesis chapter 3, not because he is concerned or despises man, although he does. He enters here into the world in Genesis chapter 3 and in this form and in this way because he despises God. He had tried once to overthrow God and did not work. So now, what is the next best thing? Destroy God's most precious possession. What would hurt you the most? If I wanted to inflict pain on you, what would hurt you the most? It's if I afflicted what was closest to your heart. And this is Satan's plan. What is going to afflict God the most? To punish what is closest to his heart. The pinnacle of his creation. The glory of his creation. Satan is a deceiver. Now, the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field. He approaches here and he brings in himself and into this situation in the form of a snake. And whether he took upon the form of a snake or whether he indwelt in a snake, it matters not. But he comes in the form of a snake. Perhaps in this form, it allows him to catch Eve off guard. Or perhaps he uses her naivety to get to her. They are still new. They're still learning all of God's creation. It is quite plausible that she had no idea that snakes couldn't speak. And so he takes this opportunity, this subtle way, to catch Eve off guard. Now, Satan's tactics are still the same. He disguises himself so that we will not suspect anything. So that it will seem okay. It seems to fit. Things seem to be all right. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians, and no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. See, when Eve in the garden sees this serpent, and she has a conversation with this serpent, it seems right. Nothing sets off alarm bells that says, whoa, something's gone crazy, terribly wrong here. It has, but she doesn't see it, because it fits. And it's the same today. Satan does the same thing, and he sucks us in by things that it seems to fit. And he seduces. He is cunning and crafty. And so the spiritual battle begins on earth. Now remember, man has everything going for him. He's created with a holy nature. He is in a perfect environment. He has perfect relationships to man and to God. Everything is on man's side for obedience. The first thing I want you to understand, the most important thing I want you to understand, is God is for you. He is not against you. The second broad principle I want you to understand this morning is, as we have already introduced partly, Satan despises God. Satan despises God. This is, we get in now to the part of the temptation, and we read here in chapter 3 and verse 1. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field, which the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? The woman said to the servant, "We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die." Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Let me show you the three-step plan here that Satan has. And it works perfectly. And it still works perfectly. Without being on guard, we will fall for it every time. His first step of intervention and contact with man, the first thing he does is he sows doubt of God's word. He sows doubt in the mind of Eve about the veracity, about the truth of God's word. Now, notice also that it says here that the serpent came to the woman. He comes to Eve first. He waits for Eve, not for Adam. Now, she is responsible and has her own will and ability to choose. But Eve is not the representative of mankind. She does not bear the responsibility of mankind like Adam does. And this will come out more as we move on. So he waits for Eve to be alone. Isolation. As we go through this, I want you to see not just to how he works with Adam and Eve. I want you to think of this in terms of how you've fallen into temptation. How have you fallen into sin? How have you fallen into things which God had called sin? He waits for Eve to be alone. He isolates her from Adam when she is not with her husband, with the one who can support and encourage. They cannot be together as a team. She is alone. So he waits for her to be alone, and he waits for her to be near the tree. So not only is she alone, she is within sight of the tree, so she can see it. She doesn't have to think about it. She doesn't have to imagine it. It's right there. So the attention is drawn to it. Now, there is no reason why she shouldn't have been there. It's not like there was a great fence around this tree, or was it? There was no reason why she shouldn't have been there. So the sin and the problem is not that she was at the tree. God's whole environment is perfect. She was very much allowed to be near the tree. That's not the problem. But all of these circumstances, the fact that she is alone and that she is near the tree, are going to give Satan an advantage. In fact, Paul says the same thing to us in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, and he's talking about unforgiveness in our hearts. And he uses that, and he goes on and he says, we ought not to be unforgiving, but we ought to forgive, because we cannot give Satan an advantage. So all of the circumstances here were going to give Satan an advantage. This is why we must be watchful. This is why we must be vigilant. And so he comes to her and he causes her to doubt. He causes her to doubt. Now he doesn't just come right out and say, "God's a liar. I don't believe God. Why do you believe God?" He doesn't come out and say that. He's not that upfront about it. He comes first, and the first thing he says is, "Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" So he's just subtly sowing the seeds of doubt. What did God say? And Eve stops. What did God say? He's subtly putting the doubt in. And the doubt is just a suggestion that something is not right. He is suggesting to Eve that something's not right. And notice how he twists God's word. See how the positive of God's prohibition is turned into a negative. So God says, and in chapter 2, God says, you can eat of every tree of the garden but one. See how positive God expresses the prohibition there. You can eat of every tree freely in the garden. And here's how Satan puts it. You can't eat of every tree, can you? It sounds the same, but where's the emphasis? The focus is no longer on the vast joy. The focus is on the one. God says, look around you. See everything I have given you to enjoy. The vast glories of my creation are yours to enjoy and to be blessed with the bounty. Just don't have that one. And Satan says, ignore all that. What's that one? Can't have that one, can you? He's twisted God's word with just a subtle, subtle doubt. A subtle twist which changes the whole focus of the conversation from the goodness of God. It's only a small portion of what God said. Now, Eve continues the conversation with him. At first, she tries to repel Satan's argument. And she speaks, we may eat of the fruit of the tree of the garden. And first she tries to repel. But granted, this is a new experience. It is different. What she should have done was end the conversation and go speak to Adam so that the two of them could speak over it. What's going on here? We need to go see God. Of course, they say hindsight's 20/20. Had she done that, things would have been very different. But she didn't. Mistake one was continuing the conversation. And it's the same today with us. Mistake one in our temptations is continuing the conversation. When the temptation comes, when the doubt comes, when the things come in, do we keep working through it or leave it? But her response tells us more about the situation. You see, there is more going on than what's just happening here. It is clear that something is going on in Adam and Eve before Satan approaches. There is something else which may have had the potential to be good, which may not have had and gone another direction, but we will never know because Satan plays on it and jumps out at it right here. Her answer to Satan in regards to what God has said both deletes something from what God had said and adds to what God had said. She does not say, God said, you may freely eat of every tree. Eve does not say that she can freely eat of every tree. She simply says, we may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden. See, so now we've taken a little step backwards. Now we're starting to lose the vast bounty, the vast glory, the vast blessings and joy of God's creation. So we're no longer basking in the majesty of God. We're no longer seeing the vast bounties of God's blessing that we may freely eat of every tree. See, that would have been a great thing for Satan. He says, you can't eat that. Well, we may not have that one, but we can freely eat of every other tree here. But the bounty and the majesty of God's command is deleted from her answer. And then she adds at the end of verse 3, nor shall you touch it. We can't touch this tree. Now, God didn't say to touch the tree. And Satan didn't suggest to her that she ought not to touch the tree. So this is something that she and Adam have added. And it's already been there. It's already part of her argument. Her addition, which may have been a good practical measure. Perhaps Adam and Eve thought, look, God said not to eat of this one, so maybe it's best if we don't even touch this one. Just so that we don't accidentally do something wrong. Perhaps it had good intention. But although her addition may have had a good practical measure, it was incorrectly attributed to God. God didn't say not to touch it. That was their invention. But she attributes their invention to God. How often do we do this? Perhaps with the right attitudes, perhaps with the right motives. We set up our own things and say, well, I don't want to do that, so we do this. And then we attribute that to God, and then it becomes law. and then something else, and then it becomes law, and then we have all of these, and then we become Pharisees. And the grace of God disappears. So he sows doubt, firstly. And then the second thing he does is he spreads lies about God's truth. It says in verse 4, "Then the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die.'" Now this is a direct, outright lie. Okay, so first, it's just been the hint. It's just been a suggestion. But now that the doubt has settled in her mind, he now has the freedom to just come right out and say, "God's a liar." But he leads to the lie. He leads up to the lie so that now it doesn't sound so bad. If he would have led with that, if that would have been his first thing, "God's a liar," she would have said, "No, you're wrong. I'm going to tell God." But he sows the doubt, and so now the lie doesn't sound so much like a lie. Because maybe there's some truth to this. Once doubt is there, the lie is more inclined to be believed. This is why Jesus tells us in John 8:44, when he's speaking to the Pharisees, and he says that they are of their father, the devil. He was a murderer from the beginning. See, his intent is murderous. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. And he's not joking. God is not joking when he says he is the father of lies. This is not exaggeration. He's not saying he's the father of lies just because he lies a lot. This is the first lie. And he begins it. Notice that with the lie and with the whole thing, the focus is now put on self-satisfaction. "You won't die." That has nothing to do with God. He's not talking about God. He's not talking about God's justice. God says the focus is solely on that part which affects her. "You won't die." So now we're completely stopped looking at the goodness and grace of God, and now we're focusing on me. The essence of sin is selfishness. It is meeting and trying to satisfy me and my selfish desires and ambitions more than it is to satisfy my God. James chapter 1, James says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed." So he's saying God is a liar. And he turns it around so that now Satan's not the liar, God is the liar. And he portrays God as the one who restricts, and now he is the one who frees. See, we've gone, and now from it being about, look, there's just the one thing, but you have this vast amount of freedom, to being, God has limited you to this one tree. You can't have that, but I can free you so that you can have even that one. So now Satan is the great freer, and God is the binder. The whole thing has been turned around and turned upside down. So he sows the doubt of God's word. He brings a lie to God's truth. And thirdly, he slanders God's character. Verse 5, "For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." See, he's implying here that God is not good. That God is not good. He is suggesting here that God is afraid you'll find out his secrets. See, if you eat that fruit, God knows you're going to be just like him and you're going to know everything. There's things he's hiding from you. And if you take that fruit, you'll be able to know God's secrets. You'll be just like him. So he's slandering the character of God. God isn't really good. He just doesn't want you to have what he has. He presents God as petty and selfish and small, not majestic and powerful. He isn't gracious and loving. He is making God small. He is changing the perception of God that Eve has from a vast, bountiful, majestic, glorious, powerful God to a small, petty, evil being. This is part of what Satan does, is he changes our perceptions of God. So that what we see of God and what we understand of God is small. He does so by tempting you to desire more. For God knows that in the day that you eat, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. You see, there's more out there. God says, not this or not that, and he set these bounds, even though he has all this, but there's more out there. There's so much more you could experience. There's so much more you could know. There's so much more you could be if only God didn't set the bounds. You can have more. And so he tells a terrible half-truth. He promises grand things. Your eyes will be opened. You will know good and evil. Now that's true. And we'll see that is true. That is exactly what will happen. But he doesn't tell them what it means. It's a terrible, terrible half-truth because he does not explain the consequences. God is for you. Satan despises God. And the last overarching principle I want us to see this morning is sin is completely devastating. Sin is completely devastating. Verse 6 brings us to sin's inevitable end, or to temptation's inevitable end, perhaps. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. So Satan's pattern is established. It's found what works. John will express the same thing to us in 1 John. He says, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. The world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever." He will take the same pattern in the wilderness with Jesus, trying to tempt on the same grounds and through the same thing. Enter the mind, change the mind. The mind will affect the emotions will influence the will, and the will bring the act. Every time. There are three features to this temptation, and it's no secret. These are well said and well seen. He brings and speaks to the physical. It is good for food. Now, you see, he's presenting and bringing about something and showing her a need that she has. Look, this tree is good for food. It's great. Did she need food? She was surrounded by glorious, plentiful food in the garden. This was not a need. Yet it's presented that way. There's the emotional. He appeals to the emotional. Because once she saw that it was good for food, she then realized that it was pleasant to the eyes. But was she not surrounded by beauty? Was not everything God created magnificent and glorious and perfect? This was just another tree. She was surrounded by beauty. Then there's the appeal to the intellect. It was desired to make one wise. But as Adam, she is created in the image of God with intelligence and had access to God. The desire for wisdom, intelligence, was also a trick. So Eve is deceived. Now she is responsible for her actions. There is no doubt. She is guilty and she is responsible. She made the choice. She fell into sin, she was deceived, but she was deceived. Now this is different than the sin of Satan because the Bible tells us that the sin of Satan came from within him. And that is what made his sin irredeemable. But with man, the temptation and the sin comes from without. She was deceived from without. 1 Timothy tells us this. Now Eve eats of the fruit. She takes it to Adam. There is no explanation how she convinces Adam to eat the fruit. Perhaps she explained to him the immediate pleasure it brought, or maybe he did it out of love for her. We don't know. It doesn't explain. But Adam ate the fruit. Eve was deceived, but Adam's sin was deliberate. Adam's sin was deliberate. 1 Timothy 2, verse 14 says, "And Adam was not deceived, but the woman, being deceived, fell into transgression." The inevitable end. They fell into sin. It says at the end of verse 6, "She also gave her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened. They knew that they were naked, and that they sewed, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings." Sin always ends in tragedy. It was a simple act. It was a fruit. Just a fruit. And they took a bite of fruit. And a simple act had massive impact. They had no idea the impact this would bring. That simple act, that one simple act of eating of a fruit of a tree which God said not to, despite having everything in their favor, they ate it and everything changed forever. God allowed it to happen. God allowed it to happen, and when he allowed it to happen, his glory would be seen in the salvation of men from sin. Now notice here that the key figure, and this is important as we progress through about what the gospel will be and how it unfolds and builds, the key figure here is Adam. You see, the story describes, and it does not say, that Eve took of the fruit and she ate the fruit and her eyes were opened. It says, Eve took of the fruit and she ate. Then she took it to Adam, and Adam ate. Then the eyes of them were opened. We don't know what would have happened to Eve had Adam not partaken of the fruit. What we do know is, as soon as Adam ate of that fruit, sin came upon all mankind forever. Sin entered into who we are by our nature. 1 Corinthians tells us, "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive." Soon as Adam took the bite of that fruit, every person to follow would be full of sin. He was the representative of mankind. The reality that came as a result was far different than what Satan had promised. Oh, sure, they got what Satan promised. Their eyes were opened and they knew good and evil. But the reality was, they would know good, but they would be unable to do it. And they would know evil and be not able to keep from it. Their inclinations now go from being holy to being sinful. And sure, it opened their eyes to see so many things, but it brought about spiritual blindness. Man was now plunged into spiritual darkness. Sin changes everything. It becomes natural. It's who we are. Mankind is plunged into darkness, and there is no way out. You can never go back. Adam and Eve, they couldn't go to God and say, "Oops, God, we made a mistake. Can we have a do-over?" There is no going back. Sin entered in the world, and it was now a law. It was now what governed all of mankind forever to come. In their desire, now that they know and they see their nakedness because shame is brought on them, and they see that they go out and get fig leaves. Does anybody have a fig tree? Have you looked at a fig leaf? Okay, you know, the pictures show this nice green big leaf. We've had fig trees. Let me tell you, I hate them because when you prune them, they make you itchy and sting. They are an awful leaf. Horrid. But this is is what they get. They get this awful leaf to make a loincloth for themselves. And all it does is show the inadequacy of man. It would take God to do something right. Their best efforts in hiding their shame and covering their sin was to get the worst leaf ever and try and cover themselves with it. Now, as a result, we are all guilty before God. Romans 3 says, as is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. Sin destroys everything. Shame came upon them. Innocence is lost. Their holy disposition is gone. Now they are deceiving. Before, they were the ones being deceived. Now, when God comes to the earth, to walk and to talk with them, they run from him and they hide. Now, they're the ones deceiving. They have lost fellowship with their Creator. In fact, they don't just lose fellowship with their Creator, they run from him. What has been done cannot be undone without the intervention of God. Yet I don't want to leave you there, because there is still hope. There is still hope. Sin has entered into the world. It is not eternal. Sin is not eternal. God did not create it at the beginning. It did not always exist. But it enters into the world. And the consequences of sin fall on every being that comes into this world. And how can such a small matter have such great ruin? The size of the act is not the point. It wouldn't have mattered whether they took one bite or whether they chopped down the tree and ate all of the fruit. The size of the act does not matter. It was the disobedience. So man became sinners by nature, sinners by action. It became universal. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But although man is in sin and universal, sin is universal, there is hope. See, the glimmer of hope that we get here in the beginning, which is going to be expanded, and there's going to be great hope as we get to the end of chapter 3, but the glimmer of hope in the beginning is that sin came from without, not from within, which means there's the chance of redemption. There is the hope of redemption, because we were deceived. And so Christ would become, as he is described in the New Testament, the second Adam. And from this point on, the rest of the Bible would be telling the story of how God would bring about his salvation for sin. Believer, praise God that you've been rescued from sin. Sin is devastating, but it is your job to be vigilant, to be watchful in your life for sin, because the battle still rages. Satan can't win your soul. When you gave your life to Jesus Christ, he cannot win your soul, but he can win your affections. He can steal your heart. He can steal your passion. And when sin is in the life of a believer, it is devastating. And it is destructive. It is as ruinous and as ravenous in the life of a believer as it is in the life of an unbeliever. It will destroy you. If you have not believed Jesus Christ as your Savior this morning, like all of us, you are born in sin. You are a sinner by nature, and that nature means you will sin by act. The Bible says that because of that sin nature, because of what happened upon all men, we are now enemies of the God who created us. Not just disliked, not just disaffected, not just ignorant. We are enemies of the God who created us. But Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, came, paid the debt for sin. He died on the cross not as an example, not as a great story, not as some moral compass. He died on the cross so that you would not have to die for your sin. What is the penalty of sin? The wages of sin is death. Eat of the fruit and you shall surely die. So Jesus comes. And he comes to die in your stead. Acknowledge that you are a sinner. Acknowledge that Jesus died in your place. Believe that he died for you. Put your faith in him and he will truly give you freedom. You will be free from sin and death. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, to think on the devastation of sin, to think of its ruinous and ravenous, absolutely devastating nature is hard and it is heavy. It is burdensome. Because Lord, we know the reality of it. We see it every day. We experience it every day. We wrestle with it. We fight it. We know its devastation and its destruction because we've seen it in our own lives. Lord, the power of your word and the power of your spirit, Lord, let us stand against the wiles of the devil. Let us, those of us who believe, no longer give place to the devil, but to righteousness. May our members be used as instruments of righteousness, not unrighteousness. Lord, I pray most fervently that this morning, if there's someone who has heard this message that does not know you as their Savior, that has never believed that you, Jesus Christ, died for their sins, that today the reality of sin and salvation would grip their heart, that you would draw them and open their eyes to see truth, they would be rescued from their sin today. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.